Ephesians chapter 6. We've been moving through the book, and we're nearing the end. We're coming to the final chapter, Ephesians 6. And you notice that the Ephesians is about God's church. It's about the formation of God's church and the lifestyle of God's church. And as we come to the end, we're coming into very concrete, clear commands. And really we've come into how to live in specific relationships. And these are called the household codes. There's one in Colossians, there's one in 1 Peter, and it's about how to live in particular relationships. And last week, we looked at the relationship of husbands and wives, and the calling that is given there, the lofty expectations for marriage, that wives are to willfully submit to their husbands, trusting in them. And we notice that submission is really submission to God, and it is liberating, not oppressive. And then we also looked at husbands loving their wives sacrificially, self-denying love. And then ultimately, this relationship of love, this intimate relationship, is a reflection of Christ's love for the church. But now we move on to two other relationships. And if you recall, this whole section is governed by the command, be Spirit-filled. Be Spirit-filled. Thanking, praising, worshiping, and submitting out of reverence to Christ. And then after he says submitting, he moves into how we are to submit. And so these next two relationships are children and parents, and slaves and masters. Submitting in the family and submitting in the workplace. And so it's almost interesting that sometimes people complain the Bible's irrelevant, or it's kind of out of touch with real life. Well, we're coming to a topic that is both the home and the workplace are not out of touch with real life. They're actually probably a little too in touch with real life for us. So let us hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word from Ephesians chapter 6. This is the word of the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us pray. God, we come before you. We call upon your Spirit now to work by your word. Make our hearts open and alive. May we listen to your word. May we take it to heart. May we understand it and apply it to our lives this week, this month, this year, this life, whatever stage of our life we are in. May we see what the Christian life is about and what you call us to do. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. James Dobson once said, "No one can compete with the responsibility of shaping and molding a new human being." Such a responsibility parenting is. It's a hard task. And it's not a short task, it's a long task. Another person said, "Fathering is a marathon, not a sprint. It is both hard and it is both long." And you know what? It has, from different perspectives, it looks differently. from different times in their life, it looks differently. The witty Mark Twain put it this way. He said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years." It's there's different ways of looking at parenting. It's hard. It's long. But from different perspectives, it comes out different ways. And it's such a complex task and responsibility. And so we're going to look first at living in the family. Children, parents, what are we to do? And then we're going to look at living in the workplace. Employees and bosses. So let us first move into this first section, children. I hope you listen, children, because sometimes kids feel like they never get a sermon to hear anything in the sermon. Well, this part of the sermon is directed specifically to you. But also, if you say, well, I've grown up, I'm not a child anymore. Well, you still have parents. If you still have parents, you're still called to honor them. And if you don't have parents, if you feel, oh, I'm done with this, we are called as a church to keep each other accountable. And so each of these areas apply to us and must be understood. And so I want you to realize that as we go through each of these relationships, if you are in that relationship specifically, you need to listen very carefully. But if you are not, it still applies to you because it's understanding God's word and understanding how to be a church, how to bear one another's burdens, how to keep each other accountable. So children, you are commanded to do what? You are commanded to obey your parents. And this word obey, which is also given to the slaves, is really similar to the word submit. Submitting before was arranging yourself under. And this word obey is really to listen under. That is placing yourself under and then heeding, listening, and following that. It's a little bit stronger of a word, but it's the same idea. The children are to follow their parents. But then it doesn't just say obey. It says honor your father and your mother. Do you notice that? This is the idea of respect, of reverence for our parents. That children, God calls you not simply to obey, but to obey without grumbling. Isn't that so much harder? The command is not obey, it's obey without complaining. That's what it means to obey and to honor. Because how can you honor your father and mother if you're speaking behind your back or you're rolling your eyes at them? We are to obey and we are to honor. And the command for children is simple to understand, but very difficult to carry out. Obey your parents, both in your actions and in your attitudes. But then the question comes up, why? Is that not the question? Why? Why must I obey? I didn't choose this family. I didn't choose these parents. Why do I have to obey and comply with the rules at my home? You know what? It's a fair question, and Paul gives an answer to it. He knows that it's a question, and so he provides an answer, and he gives several reasons. He gives three specific reasons. And the first is in verse 1. He says, "For it is right." Is right. I think he's saying here is it is part of the natural law. It is morally right, and it's built into human nature that every people, society, and culture teaches and expects children to obey parents. It's part of the way humanity is built and set up. And so to disobey this is to distort, is to rebel against your human identity. To disobey your parents. I think that's why in several passages of the Bible where they're talking about serious sins, they throw in disobeying your parents. Like in Romans 1, it's talking about distorting and perverting God's truth and rebelling against God. And it lists these sins like they're gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil and they disobey their parents. The idea is not that this is the most wicked sin, but it is a distortion of the way you are made. It is the distortion of the way you are made. So it is against the natural law, but it is also against the divine law. You see that right after that? That Paul references the fifth commandment here. He says specifically, God gave 10 commandments to summarize the entire moral law And this made it into the top 10. It must be somewhat important, right? It made it into the top 10 to summarize God's commandments. And why did God place parental obedience in the Ten Commandments? Why is it against the divine law of God? Well, I don't think we can know the reason for that, but I think we can grasp the weightiness and the significance of that. It is a serious offense. We take it lightly, oftentimes, but it's a serious offense. In the Old Testament, disobedience to parents could result in the death penalty. Now, not one time when you don't brush your teeth, but the idea is that a lifestyle of rebellion, of outright rebellion and disobedience, was punishable by stoning. That's how serious it is in God's sight. It's a serious sin. It goes against human nature, the way God made you to be, and it goes against His divine law. But then lastly, it goes against Christ. We see this in verse 1 where it says, "Obey your parents in the Lord." It's not saying your parents who are in the Lord, meaning Christian parents, but it's saying your obedience, which is in the Lord. It's a reference back to wives submitting to your husbands in the Lord. In verse 22 of chapter 5, it's a repetition of that idea, that obeying parents allows children to follow God's structure of authority. And disobeying parents, rebelling against parents, is rebellion against God's structure of authority. And I think that's important to realize, that obeying your parents in the Lord is signifying that this is God's structure, and if I'm rebelling against parents, I'm rebelling against God. And this is actually also seen in the Ten Commandments. I don't know if you know, they have two tables. The theologians of science said 1 through 4, Christian theologians say, those deal with God's relationship, our relationship to God. And then 5 through 10, they deal with our relationship to man. And that's pretty, it's not stated in the Bible, that's the way they've broken it up. Well, Jewish theologians, they put the first 5 commandments together and then put the second 5. Not because they're trying to split it right down the middle, but they see obedience to parents not as a way of dealing with our relationships with each other, but as a way of obeying God. And it's a reference to your relationship for God. And I think that's interesting, that defiance to parents is not an attack on your parents' authority, it's an attack on God's authority. That standing there as an independent adult defying God, your parents in rebelling, is really sitting there before God and saying, I'm autonomous. I'm outside of you, God. And we have to realize that. And that's, so the reasons we're called as children to obey our parents is, one, it distorts and goes against your human nature, natural law, the way God meant you to be. It goes against His divine law. But then it also is uprooting God's authority of structure, the way God meant it to be. Rebellion against parents is rebellion against God. But you see, Paul doesn't leave children simply to obey indefinitely, right? We just gave a bunch of reasons. But he doesn't say, okay, do all these things, here are a bunch of reasons, you have to do it. He lays out a motivation, a hope, an encouragement for children. We see that in 2 great promises in the commandment. Do you see what the 2 promises are there in verse 3? Children, it will go well with you, and you will enjoy a long life on earth. These are great promises laid out to all children, that if you obey, you have blessing and a long life. Now, these are general promises. They're not absolute guarantees. They're kind of like Proverbs, where the proverb says, if you work hard, if you're diligent, you're prosper. If you're a sluggard, you're going to be poor. Now, are there some sluggards who win the jackpot and not poor? Yes. Are there some diligent people who live in poverty? Yes. But as a general principle, it is true, and it is a hope and encouragement as we live our life, that God promises that the diligent will prosper and the lazy will suffer. There's that promise. And so, children, God promises that in your life, those who obey parents will be blessed and have a longer life here on this earth. And I think it reflects the general idea that obedience to parents leads to healthy habits, disobedience to parents leads to dangerous habits. I mean, how many children who defy, ignore, and reject their parents live long, safe lives. I mean, you don't have to think very hard about your own life. I think the times when I was in trouble when I was a kid, the times when I was in danger, the times when things scary happened, I was usually not doing what I was supposed to be doing. I was not obeying my parents. I wasn't in the most dangerous, scary situation in my life when I was being perfectly obedient to my parents, but rather the opposite. You know, I heard a story about an evangelist who went to a prison, and there were thousands of inmates there. And he asked the question, how many of you had parents who told you that you would end up in prison one day? And almost everyone in the room raised their hand. That they had this curse, this punishment, but they were disobeying their parents. They weren't being obedient, and they had ended up with a rough lifestyle. So children, you are called to obey your parents, because failing to do so will distort the human nature, will break God's divine law, will be disobedience to Christ himself. But it's for your own good, because there is blessing and there is long life found in obedience. And this is something, even if you're not a child, you need to know, you need to understand, because it relates to the way we look at families and the way we look at life. And this is a blessing God sets before children. Honor your parents, because it leads to blessing. It's for your own good. But then on the opposite side, you have parents. Living in the family is parents. Now, some of you are not parents. I am not a parent. I don't know everything about parenting, but God's Word makes some very clear principles about parenting right here. And I was thinking about this topic in verse 4, where if you go to the Christian bookstore, you can probably find an entire wall just dedicated to parenting material. Are you parenting a boy or a girl? There's a different book for that. If you're parenting a second child or a first child, are they a baby right now? Or are you having trouble when they're a toddler? Or are they a preteen? Or are they a teenager? Or they're going off to college? There's a book for every stage of parenting. And if you don't want to read books, you can go find 100 podcasts on this. You can go online and sign up for a conference. There's probably a conference this weekend for parenting somewhere. There's conferences all the time. And with all this literature on it, Paul gives one verse to summarize it all. 15 words in Greek to explain parenting. Now, he's not exhaustive, but don't ever say Paul isn't succinct. He gives 15 words on how to parent. And he says, how are parents to parent? Well, he gives a negative and a positive. What we're to not do and what we're to do. What we're to not do is parents must avoid aggravating their children. You see that in verse 4? Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Parents must avoid frustrating and irritating their children. Parents, you have an office that gives you authority and you have to use it with responsibility. And how can parents make their children's blood boil? What missteps provoke children to anger? Well, I think there's a couple of things to keep in mind. Unreasonable requests. Know your children and don't burden them with things they can't carry. Be a parent to them, not a perfectionist. That is going to make them upset, frustrated, angry. Or think of injustice. How many of you makes your blood boil when you see injustice in society, in the government, in the world? Well, that's the same way for children if they see injustice and unfairness at home. The third way is neglect. Avoid neglect. How many angry adults had fathers and mothers who abandoned them? Either actually or emotionally. We are to be parents for our kids. We're not to neglect them. But also inconsistency. Doesn't that make you angry? When it's inconsistent, when you say one thing but you do another, doesn't that make you angry? Saying you're going to watch the movie on Friday night and then watching a sporting event, that is maddening for a child. And then lastly, being critical. Always finding faults, nitpicking. Unsupportive parenting will stifle a child. And I think Kent Hughes really captures this idea really well when he says, what a fragile flower a child is. He or she can be so easily crushed by his parents, or he or she can be made to blossom beyond expectation, bringing untold joy. So parents, don't aggravate, don't provoke your children in any way. But then there's the positive side. There's a couple of things that we are to actively do, not just avoid. And the first is be a parent. Parents are responsible to raise your child. They're not to overlook, avoid, or hide from this responsibility. They're not to give it to others. Now, obviously, you can have others help you in this task. Grandparents, schools, tutors, babysitters are all excellent things. But good parenting will be involved, active, and maintain the responsibility of parenting. He gives the command to them. Parents, raise your children. That's your responsibility. It's not someone else's responsibility. And then he gives advice on how to do that. How to do that. So we avoid making people mad. And you know what? These principles of parenting apply probably to any time you're dealing with other people. I mean, it's always, don't make other people mad. That frustrates people. But it's, and then this second one, being responsible. If you're an authority over someone, be responsible for them. But these two last ones are two words given there, and my translation puts them as training and instruction. Yours might use other words. I think the idea there, first this training idea, is the idea of discipline. Not discipline simply in punishment terms, though punishment is included in that, but discipline in the sense of an athlete who's disciplined, who has boundaries and they follow them. And if they break those boundaries, there's consequences for it. And it's really discipline in the sense of the book of Proverbs, that children are to look for discipline and it will lead to a long life. It's repeated over and over in Proverbs. He who ignores discipline despises himself, says Proverbs 15:32. But whoever heeds correction gains understanding. And that's what I think this second word is. Instruction is really correction. It's not instruction in an educational sense, though that's involved in it, but it's really verbal admonishment and correction. It's warning advice and cautionary rebukes. So it's not just negative rebukes, but it's warning, instruction. Guide them, put up a boundary and say, hey, there's a cliff over here. And tell them about it. Instruct them about the cliff. It's not laissez-faire parenting where you say, well, we'll see if they run off the cliff and then I'll catch them or I'll just let them fall and then those bruises, they'll remember them so well. Part of it is they will fall off the cliff at times, but you're supposed to instruct them that it's there. You're to instruct them and you're to discipline them. So if the cliff is there and they don't hurt themselves when they step over it, you're to hurt them. And not in a painful sense, but you're to discipline them. You're to bring some sort of appropriate, just, and reasonable discipline. So those are the two ways that he calls parents to do that. And I think in this concept of discipline, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this great quote about it. And I think it's helpful, where he says, when you are disciplining a child, you should have first controlled yourself. What right have you to say to your children that he needs discipline when you obviously need it yourself? Self-control, the control of temper, is an essential prerequisite in the control of others. To be disciplined in your discipline. And parents, you're probably thinking, well, this is really a lot to take in. Well, Paul knows that and he gives us an encouragement. It says, parents, admonish and instruct in the Lord. I think this is not saying you instruct in that you teach the Lord, but rather this is in that same authority structure. It's in the Lord. You have the backing of God's authority when you do this. So, one, don't take this lightly. But two, don't fear or be overwhelmed by this responsibility. You're not doing it on your own authority. You're doing it in the Lord. Or as Kent Hughes wonderfully put it, the Lord himself stands behind this kind of training and instruction. So that it is he who disciplines and instructs. What an encouragement that is for Christian parents. May that be an encouragement. Parents, don't aggravate your children. Avoid that. Take on the responsibility to raise them. Raise them through discipline. Raise them through instruction and correction. All in the Lord. So that is how the family should be run. That is how God calls His family to run. Parents are to be raising their children. Children to be obeying their parents. That is living in the home. But then he brings in this second relationship. Living in the workplace. Employees. This is verses 5 through 9. Some of you are saying, Graham, it doesn't say employees. It says slaves. It doesn't say employees. It says bondservants. Does the Bible support slavery? Does Paul think slavery is okay? It's a great question. I'm not going to answer that question. It's too big of a question to grab hold of right now. We do not have the time or the energy to deal with it. But I'm going to clear up a few misconceptions to help us understand why we're applying this to employees and employers, and to hopefully give you a better perspective. So we're going to do a brief historical overview of what first century Greco-Roman slavery was about. You didn't know you were going to get that this morning when you trudged through the snow, did you? Well, I think a couple things to note. At this time, there's 60 million slaves, probably, which means about half the population of the Roman world was slaves. Slavery was not a racial issue. You could be any race and be a slave, or be any race and be free. Slavery was an occupation, slaves could have any occupation. You could be a field worker, you could work in the house, you could be an engineer, you could be a doctor, you could be a professor. There was no limits or rules about education with slaves or occupation with slaves. So slaves could be anywhere in any field of life. Another thing to note is that usually there wasn't any dress that involved slavery. Like, you wouldn't look at them and say they were a slave. They could be walking around you and they would have looked the same. They would look identical. Also, slaves were not a lower social class in society. It wasn't like everyone who was free was here and everyone who was a slave was here. Actually, usually the slave just took on the social class of their master. So a slave could be, and probably many slaves, were higher social class than freed people in different situations. So you really actually, you could move up the social ladder if you were a slave of a wealthy person. Also, slaves could live in their own home. They could own money, purchase property. Slaves owned their own slaves. And slaves could purchase their own freedom. Also, we know from history that slaves were often and regularly set free in their life. And so oftentimes, this, to work their own trade that they were working, they'd set up a shop in town. And it was almost, in some sense, sometimes used as an apprenticeship. We know at that time it was uncommon to actually end up dying as a slave, to be an old slave. During your life, if you were a slave, you would probably be freed sometime or another, either by purchasing it or by being given it. And making yourself a slave was a common way to pay a debt, and it was a way of acquiring Roman citizenship. So sometimes people wanted to be in that situation or called themselves into it. So those are some things to keep in mind. Now, yes, slaves were owned by families, and yes, the father had absolute authority to do whatever he wanted to the slave. But fathers actually had absolute authority to do whatever they wanted to children and wives as well. The amount of punishment that they could inflict upon a slave was absolute. They could kill him. But you know what? Fathers in the Roman world had the ability, if they wanted to kill their son, to punish him that way. There was that extreme. So it wasn't as if they had extra authority over slaves than they did over children. But there was risk mistreatment, we know that. There were instances, and slaves would have fled their masters. So it wasn't like it was perfect working society. But I want you to realize that it was a little different than the way we think of it is. And they actually had legal equality in the courtroom and in marriage in the first century. So I hope you see that slavery in the ancient world was not the abomination done in America. Slave-master relations are actually much closer to employee-employer relations of today than they were to African-American slavery in the States. So I'm not going to explain all the things slavery, but I want you to get a better picture of what it looked like so you can understand why we're applying it to this and how it actually does fit to this. So we, in some sense, you almost shouldn't use the word slavery, because we have all these certain parameters that don't fit at all with that context. But what are employees to do? If you work and you are employed by someone, what do you do? Well, Paul lays it out there. He says, first you're to obey your master. That's the obvious part. But Paul knows that's the easy part. It's easy to do your job, but how about your attitude when you do your job? The way you're doing your job, is that not the difficult part? And that's what he hones in on for the slaves. How they do their job. So we're going to look at the attitude that we're supposed to have in work. Then we're going to briefly talk about the outlook toward work and the identity in work. But we want to really focus on this attitude in work. The first attitude that we're supposed to have is a respectful attitude. See that in verse 5? Respect and fear your earthly masters. Now, this is not the idea of groveling or cowering. This is the idea, respect and fear, that was given to God. It's usually used in reference to God. It just means admiration and obedience and doing what you're saying you're going to do. So workers must work with reverence toward their boss, not contempt. Not contempt. And if your boss is a Christian, or if your boss is a non-Christian, there's a tendency to kind of think, I have better values, I'm a better person, and to despise them. The Christian employee must respect his employer. But on the other side, if your boss is a Christian, you have the tendency to kind of say, well, we're equal, we're the same, and you start to disregard the authority of their office. And that also must not happen. And Paul reminds us of this in 1 Timothy 6, where he says, slaves should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Then he says, those who have believing parents are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. So whether your boss is a Christian or a non-Christian, you are called to respect them. If they're a Christian, then you definitely are called to respect them even more. But if they're a non-Christian, your respect, your attitude toward them, is really a reflection of Jesus Christ and Christianity. You're announcing Christianity to the world when you're respecting or disrespecting them. And so you are, every day, announcing to unbelievers who Jesus is and what Christianity is by the way you treat and the way you think about your boss. And so let us work with a respectful attitude. But also an honest attitude. Do you see that in verse 5? Single-mindedness, sincerity. You are to have a genuine obedience, not ulterior motives. And then it also has this idea of obedience when your boss is not looking. Do you just give your boss eye service? When he walks by, are you extra busy? And when he goes out to lunch, are you taking a nap? Are you slacking off? That's really the question here. We are to labor with integrity as Christians, not with an angle. Christian workers, really, from this challenge, should be part of the workforce that labors with integrity, with honesty, setting a witness to other Christians, to non-Christians. So we are to have honesty in our hearts, be respectful to your boss, be honest in what you're doing, not stealing time, not showing up late continually, not trying to leave early. We're not to be Stanley in the office, who's always trying to just skimp by. We are to be honest laborers working all the time. The last thing is cheerful. And I think a cheerful attitude. This one is, I think it's lost in the translation a little bit. The NIV says serve wholeheartedly. ESV has goodwill. The idea is really work with enthusiasm and pleasantness. And this is kind of completes this idea. The first is, you know those people who work and they respect their bosses. We all know that person. And they might be really trusted, but nobody wants to work with them. They're just curmudgeons. They're just irritating. They just don't smile. They're just cold. They have no excitement about what they're doing. They're trusted, they're respectful, and they're curmudgeons. And this is what it's saying. It's saying Christians should be not that person at work. You can't be that person at work. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be Miss Congeniality at the office. That's not what this is saying. You don't have to be bubbly. But the idea is a warm-heartedness in your labor. An eagerness and enthusiasm towards your work is our calling. That cheerfulness, that a pleasantness to surround our work. So we are to have a respectful attitude. We are to be honest workers. And we are to have a cheerful attitude when we approach this. And that is the attitude we are supposed to have. So do you respect your employee, or do you look down on your employer, or do you look down on them? Are you a trusted employee who labors with integrity, or are you mistrusted? Do you smile at work? Do you welcome people as real people? Do you work with a joyful attitude? But then there's this outlook toward work, and this is just briefly, what is the vision? See, the last one was all in the heart. But this is, what is the worker looking at? Well, you're not supposed to be looking at whether your boss is rewarding you. You're not supposed to be expecting anything. You may be deserving something, but where is your vision cast? It's toward your eternal reward. Do you see that in verse 8? The Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. That as a worker, we're not to be looking at our next promotion. We're to be looking at the eternal reward. That is our motivator. That is our reminder. That is where our gaze is focused on, the eternal reward. God will reward you for your respectful, honest, and joyful attitude. He just doesn't promise to reward you on this earth. You might be rewarded for it on this earth, but that's not the promise there. We have a vision for that crown of glory, the crown of righteousness. That's what we're working for. So, our heart attitude, our vision. But then lastly, our identity. Who is above us? Do you notice that? What is every Christian worker? A slave to Christ. Obey as slaves to Christ. This is three times. In verse 5, obey as slaves to Christ. In verse 6, obey as you would obey Christ. In verse 7, he repeats it again, as if you were serving the Lord. Again, again, and again. Your identity as an employee is that you labor, you work, you obey directly to Christ because you're an employee of Christ, first and foremost. He is the one who is first and foremost above you. And so this really applies in the positive. When you obey, you're obeying Him. But when you grumble against your boss, you're grumbling against Him. The lazy work habits you do are directed to Him. The disrespect of your superiors, that is directed to Jesus. And so we will remember, we are slaves to Christ. We are employees of Jesus Christ. That should change the way you work. Your work is not simply a way to make money or pay the bills. It is service to God. And I think this is really important when understanding work, because your employment is in a calling, and your obedience is obedience to God. Even in a nothing job, it's just between two steps. Even in a menial task, like being a ditch digger, taking out the garbage, whatever you're doing it to the Lord. Washing dishes with cheerfulness at a restaurant is obedience to Christ, not just your boss. And that shapes the way we think about work. That shapes the way we think about work. You see, every day we work, we have an opportunity to obey Christ. You don't have to be a pastor or go serve in the church in order to obey Christ in your work. That is good if you are called to that. But you can obey Christ in your work with simple, normal, regular jobs. Being an electrician is a way of serving God and obeying His commands. You don't have to be in the church in order to serve God. And that's, I think, an important point that we want to see here. And remember that on the last day, on the final day, God is not going to ask, who were you? He's going to ask, what did you do? Christians, you're not going to be rewarded based on the last day of how high you moved up the ladder. You're going to be rewarded based on what you did at each long rung of the ladder. Were you obedient or were you disobedient? That's really the question there when it comes to work. Not how high can you get up or where are you on that ladder. And that's what this is. So what is in you in work? Respectful, honest, cheerful attitude. What is before you? An eternal reward. What is above you? Christ Jesus, your master. Labor that way. And we'll finally and briefly end with employers. He gives a couple of just things he says. He says, well, who are these people? These are people who have other people who work for them. Now, if you're not an employer, you probably live in a similar situation, just in very simple tasks, where somebody is working for you, even briefly. And some of us are both. You know, in the corporate world, you might have someone above you and someone below you. But the idea is very simple. Verse 9, display justice. Don't threaten them. Don't control them. Don't manipulate them. Don't scare them into submission. Be a just employer. Bosses, you have authority, so you're supposed to use your authority properly, not with tyranny. But then second, you're to show equity. You see that in verse 9? Treat them in the same way. Respect them even as you expect to be respected. Lead them with honesty as you expect them to be honest workers. This is kind of a crazy, bold statement where the master at that time was probably expecting to just not even get a command. And yet he says, no, do it the same way. Treat them the same way you want to be treated. And he's not saying, you know, obey them as they obey you, because then all the commands wouldn't make any sense to slaves. It would be impossible to do that. But he's rather saying, apply the golden rule when you're an employer. If you're an employer, apply the golden rule. Show equity. But then, so you display justice, show equity, and lastly, admit your humanity. Admit your humanity. That is, you both have the same master in heaven. You are both people. You are both created in the image of God. You will both die, and you will both stand before the same God. Paul reminds them of that. That bosses, you do deserve respect because of your office, but you should not feel superior in your person. Does that make sense? You have the respect because of the office, but you're not superior as a person. On the last day, there's not going to be a special office for you. There is not going to be a different pay scale for you. It's all going to be the same leveling field, same playing field. You will be examined. You'll stand before the Lord as a person in the image of God. And whether you are obedient or whether you will be disobedient, that is the ultimate question there. And we are supposed to see that in each of these relationships, that is really the question. Each one of these submitting relationships where employees are to submit to their bosses, where children are to submit to their parents, and where wives are to submit to their husbands. All of this is submitting out of reverence to Christ. So children, honor and obey your parents. It's good for you. It will be good for you. Parents, don't provoke your children. Don't provoke them. Train them. Instruct them, teach them, nurture them. And employees, change the way you work this week. Work with joy in your attitude, with respect, with honesty, with an eternal reward, not looking at your reward here, knowing that we are all slaves to Christ. And employers, don't threaten, but display justice. Treat your employees as human beings, the same way you would want to be treated, knowing you will all be judged on the last day. So Christians, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is what God calls us to do. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this morning you have given us. We thank you for your word. It is true. Father, give us the power, the heart, the ability to follow these commands, these specific commands, these challenging commands, these all-encompassing commands. Teach us to work in a new way as employees. Teach us to be bosses in a new way, with justice and equity. Father, teach us this week to be children that are obedient and honor our parents, knowing by honoring our parents, we are obeying and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. And parents, give the parents here energy, strength, wisdom, and prudence to raise their children with discipline, with instruction in the Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.